That last stanza of that psalm, the sweet words, I want to trust in Jesus' power to save. It is good to know that there is simplicity in Christ. As we think about being a Christian and what is involved in that, there is nothing that is mystical or convoluted or complicated. It's quite simple. And so first century Christianity is easy to understand. Problem comes when we begin to be a worker, do the work that the Lord has asked of us, requires of us to crucify self-will. At the same time, the simplicity of Jesus Christ was at risk in the letter that the apostle wrote to the church at Corinth. It was at risk of becoming corrupted by the Corinthians and by false teachers. And so, this simplicity that we hold dear to, the concept of the simplicity in Christ is it's the gospel reads the same to you that it reads to me. And it is straightforward. You know, a speed limit sign is pretty easy and simple to understand, isn't it? If it says 75, we pretty much understand that's the limit in which you can drive. Now, if you saw a school crossing sign that said speed limit, caution, speed limit, square root of 900, then you might be a little more, okay, 30? And we don't operate that way, really, as a society. And that's the way Jesus appeals to us as well. He gives us straightforward laws and teaching to abide in. We prayed about the simplicity of Christ tonight as well. And so let's explore this as we think about the discipleship qualities that we are to have as Christians. You know, when you talk about salvation, the most important subject that faces a man or woman who comes into this life, they have to eventually come face to face with Jesus Christ and the brutal crucifixion in which he underwent for their salvation if they're ever going to be saved. And this subject is not complicated. In the book of Acts, Chapter 2, when the first gospel sermon was preached after Jesus ascended unto heaven, the people there who heard the apostles, they asked Peter in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They had a question, and the question was followed up by an answer. And the answer for what these sinners were to do is in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call. Peter exhorted them in verse 40, with many other words, it says, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What was their response? Was it bewilderment? Was it, come again? Was it, I don't really understand what you're saying? Was it confusion? No, what do we read in verse 41? They're not baffled, but rather those who gladly, New King James has gladly received his word, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They gladly received. In order to gladly receive, they must have understood. Salvation is simple. It's not difficult to understand. And I really want to underscore this point for where I'm eventually going to go. The simplicity regarding the subject of salvation. It's not muddled. These people were not misperceived. They were not misunderstanding. They were not confused. They clearly understood the simplicity that needed to be met and understood in order to be saved. When we talk about the simplicity in Christ regarding worship, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. There's nothing complicated about the kind of worship that God wants. There is nothing difficult in understanding that. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth. There is nothing hard to perceive about spirit. If we say we had a spirited conversation, if we say that he is, you know, building that house with spirit, we use that word in several different ways, is what I'm saying. And when we talk about the spirit that we need to have as Christians in our worship, obviously we're talking about our heart, are we not? In spirit and in truth, but our heart must be into the worship. Jesus told people about the first and great commandment, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. We understand that. You can't just be kind of here and not here. You got to have your heart into the worship, into the service, into your work. I want to be a worker. There's that spirit that we're talking about in John chapter 4. And then he says, in truth, is there anything hard to understand about that? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true, John 17, 17. And as we talk about truth, the worship that God wants, he wants us, as we see here and even in Acts chapter 2, he wants us in worship to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. This occurs when we have teaching and preaching in fellowship and our giving and breaking of bread and in prayers. And we understand that the truth of breaking bread as we come together to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ and in his body, when we partake of that bread and in his blood, when we partake of that cup, and we do that on the first day of the week. That's simple. It's not hard to understand, is it? The frequency of the week is not hard, the frequency of the timing. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20, verse 7. You know, I was invited over to a Seventh-day Adventist church where we knew that they were having this meeting. And so we went over there. It was a week-long meeting. It may have been like a month meeting. You don't see those too often. But we went over there on a Friday night. Of course, they believe that Sunday is, you know, not the Lord's day. Saturday is the Lord's day. They also take a collection every time they met. When we were there on a Friday, they took a collection, passed a plate around at the end. You know, what strikes me about the simplicity in Christ is when we read Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the disciples broke bread on that first day of the week. They commemorated the death of Christ on that first day of the week. And they did that as frequently as they gave of their means. There was no plate passing on a Friday, but rather, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, that there is the first day of the week for that. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay by something, storing up as he may prosper. Is that complicated? No, that's simple. Singing is simple. Worship is simple. It must be in spirit and it must be in truth. When you think about the organization of the church, there's nothing complicated about that. We see the pattern throughout Scripture of what the church, when it's organized, looks like. The church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1 gives us that pattern. We see that Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, writing this letter to all the saints, in the plural, where in Christ, spiritually, they are in Christ Jesus. Physically, their locality, who are in Philippi, there's one church in Philippi, these are saints who are in that church, and it says with the bishops and deacons, with the bishops in the plural, with the deacons in the plural. That's an organized church. Multiple elders and deacons with one church. That's what we see in Acts 14, verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas were returning home from their first preaching tour, that they appointed elders in every church. Elders in the plural in every church. There's nothing complicated about that. But it's simple and it's easy to understand. And these men who are appointed as elders meet these qualifications that are given to us in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 on down. But my point is, when you're talking about things that we must do, things that we must behave ourselves in, things that we must operate in, things that we must believe, God's word is clear and it is simple. Now, this is what's always attacked. Nearly every single debate that goes on, you think those discussions are over complicated things? No, these things are circulating around that which is clear, not obscure. If it was obscure, we wouldn't debate about it. But because it's so clear and because it's so simple, there's something that happens where it has to be made corrupt by those who refuse the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, this all begins in the Garden of Eden. Taking something that is understandable, something that is very simple, something that is clear, and then muddying it up and making it not so clear and making it not so understandable. And this is exactly what Paul's concern is regarding our scripture reading that Riley led us in this evening. I fear. I'm trembling. I'm scared. Lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The parallel to Eve is powerfully striking. Satan assaulted Adam through his bride when he was able to take her aside, tempt her, lie to her, craftily corrupt and repackage the truth into a completely different object and deceive her. He corrupted the commandments. He erased the boundaries that God had given for her. That which was simple and easy to follow and understand, Satan had changed it. Where God set boundaries, Satan said there are none. In fact, as I preached on postmodernism this morning, Satan is the mastermind behind that. In Genesis chapter 3, notice again the ancient reading here in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. This is what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 11. And he said to the woman, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? This question is not a question to learn, but the framework of this question is to undermine, is to challenge what was given. People ask questions with different motives. This motive here is not to learn. It's not to help her learn, but rather is to undermine what God himself has spoken. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There's the undermining. Has God indeed said this? You will not surely die. He took something that was simple and easy to understand, and he changed it. And then, to undermine it further, he attacks the character of God himself. In verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He defined God as acting deceitful and holding back vital information from Eve. that God is withholding from her something that would be of value to her, knowledge of good and evil. And at the same time, he extends to Eve, follow with me, Eve. I want you to bask in divine glory of knowledge, good and evil. Knowledge that is like God. He carried her away to believe that her knowledge would be even as God's. You want to be wise, don't you? Why not eat? Don't you want to know what is truly good and truly evil? And here's the kicker. He used evil to make her really know what is good. And he used evil to make her know the distinction between good and evil because she would feel it. Let me explain. After he arrested her attention and wanting to know good and evil, and we ought to understand that I don't have to that I don't have to do evil to know evil. I don't ever have to disobey God and his word in order to know good and evil. I don't ever have to do that. But he wanted her to do that. And obviously there was a temptation here for her to know knowledge, to have knowledge. I mean, why else would he tempt her with the tree of knowledge? If it's something that you're not interested in, why would I be tempted to buy figs if I hate figs? And so there is something here within her that is desiring that. And the irony is that in her desire for wisdom, she played the fool by believing a lie. She learned good and evil, though, make no mistake about it. When she didn't learn it as God, but she learned it through experience. When she was driven from her illustrious home, she learned what she really has. Sometimes we don't appreciate what we have until it's gone. I've heard that so many times through the years. We never appreciate what we had until it was gone. Think about Eve as she left paradise to live in a cursed, wretched world where she experienced pain and sorrow when she saw her children grow up and to only hate and disobey, when she saw her one child that she gave birth to rise up and slay her other child. She saw that. She experienced that. We don't know how long she lived. I don't know if she outlived Adam or not, but she began to feel the pain and agony that's associated with a sin-cursed world. And she learned that God's word does not change. No, there's not even a hint of change with God. Remember this morning? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in James chapter 1, verse 17, there's no variation. There's no shadow of variation of his turning. What he says is true, is constant. He's not going to renege on the matter. He's not going to change his mind. And though she was the mother of all living, she would feel the suffering that's associated with living in a cursed world. She learned good and evil, but not the way that we ought to learn it. We need to learn it through God's word and God's wisdom, not through experience. I need to know what that is in order to, I need to experience that in order. No, you don't. No, you don't. You can learn it from God's word, from his teaching and his admonition. So what a fitting admonition this is for Corinth, as well as for us. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. Eve was the bride of Adam. Jesus is referred to in the book of 1 Corinthians as the last Adam, and we are the bride of the last Adam. And so Satan will attempt and throw things at us to deceive us as well, and he will attack the word and the character of God. So we know how he works. He is just as real today as he was then, isn't he? Is he not still just as opposed to God today as he was opposed to God then? Is he still not just as deceitful today as he was deceitful then? And is he still not just as wrong today as he was wrong then? Sure, he is. You know, there's examples of where simplicity, and this is it. Where did Satan go? He didn't debate Eve as to the framework, as to the makings of what the tree of knowledge was all about. He didn't get into the DNA, if you will, of the tree or of the fruit. He attacked the most simple thing there was. Do not eat the tree. God knows that in the day you eat of it, it's going to be great. He's holding back from you. The same thing happens today. As I mentioned previously, many of the religious debates that go on today, they are not over something that is very obscure. They are not over something that is hard to understand. He attacks the simple, the very simple things. Then people get into a debate over it. You know, disciples of Christ in every generation have to be willing and able to not be beguiled by the devil. We know his work. We know his ways. Be careful that you don't eat of the tree of knowledge. I want to just give one example today, and this lesson will be yours. But you think about the simple idea of perseverance. You talk about something simple. The keep on keeping on. That's perseverance. Don't give up. That's perseverance. You know, stay strong, right? When the going gets tough, the tough get going kind of thing. That's perseverance. And even this topic, this subject that seems so straightforward in Scripture has been under attack by the devil. I can hear in my ear. Did you hear that? Has God indeed said, is it possible for you to depart and be lost? Is it possible for you to depart, for a person who's named the name of God, for a person to be saved, is it possible for him to be lost? And there's an attack on this simple idea, this simple doctrine that I must endure and endure to the end in order to be saved. Hebrews chapter 3, we would respond as Eve, yes. Just like the tree. Yes, God has said, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For that, you know, don't even touch it. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. We would respond to Satan this way. Yes, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Yes, we can depart. Yes, my endurance can fail. Yes, my perseverance can grow weak. That's how we would respond. Surely you don't think God would kill you just for moving away a little bit. I mean, wonder if you're faithful for 50 years. And then you become unfaithful for one day. And then you die. Surely he's not going to. You see how the simplicity in Christ gets attacked, and we would respond, you know, the warning, Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. If the crown can't be taken, why then the warning from Jesus to not, you know, to be careful to not lose grip of that? So, I can't lose the crown. I need to hold fast. Well, surely, you know, God would preserve that crown. You know, once you're saved, you're entrusted into him. You're one of his own. He knows you by name, and he holds you and protects you, and nobody and nothing can take you away from that. And yet we recall Jude verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, I wonder if they were starting to meander away from the simplicity of perseverance. You once knew this. What did you once know? That the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Ty preached, had a good lesson on Jude and Peter a while back. And isn't this setting the framework for the danger that poses to these readers? That they are in danger of being destroyed because they once believed, but now they are near to being led away. Yeah. That's what it says. He once saved and then destroyed. Well, what about Acts 8? You know, Simon, the sorcerer, we call him. And I want to leave you with this simplicity here in Acts chapter 8. When you think about perseverance, and you think about the idea that someone says, once you're saved, you're always saved. Because that's what's being held by and promoted by in so many places. And let's just read this text and take some analysis here. It says, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Was he successful in this claim? It says that he astonished the people. He claims to be someone great, and he is convincing them. And we read in verse 10, to whom, and this is how great his success is, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Does it sound like he has them hoodwinked? Does it sound like he is in control? They look at him as the great power of God. This is Dumbledore in their view. This guy is great. He's where it's all at. We're so lucky here at Samaria. Now, they may have that Jesus Christ down in Jerusalem, but we've got Simon up here. Right? Now, something happens. We read in verse 11, they heeded him. They heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries. How long? It says for a long time. For a long time. Kyle may wonder, you know, when I come down here, am I going to be here for a long time? Maybe. I don't know. I noticed you got up when I came down here, because that's the pattern. When I come down here, you're ready for the invitation, right? But maybe I'm not ready to give you the invitation yet. And so, you know, when you look at this, here is a man practicing sorcery, and this is, you know, Simon is one of the highlights for me in Scripture. And I'll tell you why here in a moment, but notice here in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, is he preaching the simplicity in Christ? Yes. He preached the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. Here's the one who claims to be the great power of God, astonished all these Samaritans. Here's the one that looks like he was a miracle worker, but when they see his power compared to Philip's power and Philip's message, they see a big distinction between Philip and Simon. And so it says he believed, verse 13. Did Simon believe, yes or no?
Yes.
And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Was Simon saved? It says he believed and was baptized. And Jesus tells me, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now that's simple, right? Oh, how many Calvinists probably wish it would just have ended there. But the storyline doesn't end there. Now, how saved was Simon? Because there's really not a barometer where you're kind of saved, a little bit saved, a little more saved, and then you're finally fully saved. He's saved from all of his past sins. This implies that he repented of his sorcery. All of the sorcery and the bewitching that he had done, he is forgiven of. You can be forgiven of any sin when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. There might be consequences that follow temporarily in this life. You can be forgiven of that debt by the blood of Jesus Christ. Simon was forgiven. And notice here, underscore this word continued, verse 13. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He believed and he was baptized, and it says he continued with Philip. You know what that word means? That means he persevered. That's what that word means. And fainted not. That's what that word means. And was constant. That's what that word means. That's the same word in Acts chapter 2, 42, when these first converts believed and were baptized. In Acts 2, 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is what Simon is doing here with Philip and his preaching. Well, the story continues. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. These are apostles, Peter and John, who, when they had come, prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had anticipated that perhaps there could be some kind of baptism of the Holy Spirit, like what happened to the apostles. But that never happens. And so the apostles go there and they pray. And then we read in verse 17, then they laid hands on them. They, meaning, from verse 14, Peter and John laid hands on them, the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. These baptized Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit here does not mean that the person of the Holy Spirit is now taking over your body, but rather this means that you're given a gift, a miraculous gift of some sort. Speaking in tongues, prophesying, interpreting, those kind of things. Well, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power. Now, what's creeping back into Simon's life here? Give me this. Remember the good old days of my sin? Everybody was astonished at what I did. You know what he's asking here, though? I don't know that he realizes it. But he had just seen Philip preaching the gospel and doing wonderful signs among the Samaritans. So convincing and powerful were these signs that Simon believed in Philip's preaching. But you know what he's asking here? Have you thought about what he's asking here? He's saying, I want to be more powerful than Philip. I want to be able to do something more than Philip could do, because he did all these signs, but he couldn't transfer that power to anybody. Do you see Philip laying his hands on anybody? He's a miracle worker. Just go back up and read. Verse 6, the miracles which he did. But he can't give that power away. Simon's saying, I want that power, and I want to be able to lay my hands on others, give them that power. I want to do something that Philip couldn't do. What's Peter's response? Oh, you poor misguided soul. No, we can't do that. Oh, he says, your money perish with you. What's perishing? Your money and you. Does that sound like he's lost? Your money perish with you? Was he saved? Yes, he was saved. Is he perishing? Yes, he is perishing. You thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Shame on you. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. What do we say about spirit and truth? What's his involvement in wanting to serve God? Where's his spirit? His heart, his spirit is not right. What's the plan? Repent of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Does it sound like he's saved? You're poisoned by bitterness, bound by iniquity. He's lost, friends. He has perished at this point. But you know what? That's not how the story ends. Simon doesn't go off into history as Simon the sorcerer. In verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Simon demonstrates to me perseverance. He continued, and he sinned, but when he was rebuked, he did not become hostile. He did not become inflamed and angered at Peter, but rather quickly humbled himself down. I've seen brethren like that, where they get on a high horse at times. Whoa, no, this is wrong. And you show them the scripture and they just kind of melt like butter in the microwave. And that's exactly what he does. That's that humility that's so critical. Be able to be taught like a child. I hope I never outgrow that. He's a hero to me in the book of Acts because of this quality of being reprimanded harshly and having no ill will toward his teacher. Maybe you're here tonight. Thanks to Simon and this example, we have a great example of the simplicity in Christ on how a person who falls out of grace can come back in, how a Christian who falls out of grace can come back in, repent and pray. Maybe you've done something of a public nature, and we can pray for you today when you confess your fault. Maybe you haven't ever obeyed the gospel. We've just read what Simon did and what the Samaritans did. It's not hard to understand. It's simple. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of those sins in your life? And are you willing to be baptized? And then you'll have the promise of heaven that all your past sins are removed. If you're subject to the invitation, come now as we stand and as we sing.